And if you take your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, we'll get right into the message this morning. Mark chapter 13. A couple weeks ago, before Mother's Day, as we kind of went off topic for a week there with Mother's Day, we finished Mark chapter 16 and verse 19. It says, "So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." And we talked about why Jesus did that, what he's doing, why he's sitting at the right hand of God, and that one day he is what? He is coming again. And that is a good bit of what Mark 13 is about, is what is going to happen around the time of Christ's return, leading up to it, and the return of Christ himself to establish his kingdom, to take his throne upon this earth. So back to Mark chapter 13. And we're going to begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 4. Mark chapter 13 and verses 1 through 4. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Let's go to the Lord in prayer once more. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, for the blessing it is to read it together today, for the wonderful opportunity we've been given to worship you, to lift up the name of Jesus, our Savior, to remember, Lord, the promises of your word, that one day you are coming again, and to prepare ourselves and others around us for your return. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming to you in prayer today. Lord, we pray that you would truly be exalted in our midst, and Lord, that you would draw all men unto yourself, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, back to Mark chapter 13. Upon hearing Jesus' remarks concerning the temple, that is, that there wasn't going to be one stone left upon another, and by the way, we're not talking about stones like, you know, the size of this book. We're not talking about stones like the size of this pulpit. We're talking about stones almost the size of this platform, okay? These were not small stones that the temple was constructed out of. The stones that Solomon used were absolutely incredible. And Herod, likewise, as he refurbished the temple in his day, followed suit, used humongous stones to build the temple and also the Temple Mount. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, there is no temple. What Christ said happened in AD 70, the Romans came in. They did not leave one stone on top of another of one of the most beautiful, tremendous structures that was built in that day. What you see when you walk up to the what's called the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall is not the temple wall, it is the Temple Mount wall. It is the wall, retaining wall around the hill on which the temple set, not the actual temple itself. But you can still see stones there that date back to Herod's day that are part of that structure. You can actually go down and through tunnels in the Temple Mount and see stones that were placed there most likely back in Solomon's day. But those are the underlying structure, not the temple itself. And it is incredible a structure and an incredible feat of architecture as it was By the way, Herod the Great, who helped to build most of that, is not called great because he was such a wonderful ruler. He was a tyrant. He was a wicked man. He was a paranoid man that killed off even some of his own family to stay in power. He's called Herod the Great because he was such a great architect. And the temple of Jesus' day was part of that architecture. But it came down in AD 70 as Jesus foretold here as he spoke to his disciples. And as a result, they were perplexed. Why were they perplexed? Well, they still expected Jesus to establish the kingdom basically now. And if Jerusalem and the temple are to be destroyed, well, that doesn't quite fit into their eschatology. And so they're a bit confused. And so as they follow Jesus up to the Mount of Olives, which sits across the Kidron Valley from the Temple Mount, you can sit up on the Mount of Olives and look right over at the Temple Mount. As they sat there, four of Jesus' disciples came to him with some questions. This is the parallel passage here in Matthew. These are the questions here that they asked. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be?" Particularly, they're thinking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple not being left one stone on another. And they said, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" By coming, they're speaking of his reign, which they still believe is quite soon to come. In their mind, these two questions really are the same thing. When is this temple destruction you're talking of going to come, and when is your reign going to come, and your coming and the end of this age? But as we'll see from Scripture in a moment, there's actually quite a gap between the destruction of the temple and the return of Jesus to establish his kingdom. Let's continue reading on Jesus' answer in verse 5. We're going to read down through verse 13, and then we're going to come back and spend a few minutes getting to know it a little bit closer. Verse 5. "Jesus answering them began to say, 'Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. In the synagogues ye shall be beaten. Ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever ye shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now, the brother shall betray the brother to death, the father the son, and the children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So let's look back here. Jesus, this is kind of a part one of part two. This is the first half of the passage. We'll look at the last half next week. So I've entitled this one, "The End Is Not Yet," because we're not going to get to the return of Christ until the passage beginning in verse 14 next week. So the end is not yet. Jesus gives them several signs concerning the end of the age. Now, sometimes in the King James Version it uses the word world. It doesn't mean the end of the world as in it no longer exists. Though God will create a new heaven and new earth, and this one will cease to exist one day. Here it speaks of the end of the age. Okay? Well, what does he mean by that? Well, the age of the Gentiles. the age of the Gentile kingdoms leading up to the return of Christ to rule and reign. That's the gist of the disciples' question. When are you going to take your place? When are you going to put an end to the wicked rule of the Gentiles and take your place as the rightful ruler of your creation? When is this going to happen? The first set of signs given by Christ are somewhat common throughout the church age, but will grow rapidly in intensity during the period that we call the tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. So if you would, turn with me, and I really need to give a little perspective here, back to Daniel chapter 9. So hold your place in Mark. We will be back there. And turn, if you would, to Daniel 9. And we'll look at what we're talking about here and about this gap in between the time of Jesus' return to heaven, the destruction of the temple, and his return to establish the kingdom. A gap which Paul calls a mystery in his epistles to the churches. A gap that we live in with an indefinite period of time that we're not told how long it will last. But it will end with the tribulation and with the return of Jesus Christ. Look, if you would, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to read verse 24. Now, Daniel is a Hebrew captive in Babylon. He was taken from his homeland by Nebuchadnezzar. His homeland was destroyed, and he was taken to Babylon and there was trained as a servant, but he stayed true to his God and to his Lord. And he is having a vision here from the Lord, and the Lord, he has asked the Lord to explain it. And so this is the explanation as we move along here, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Okay, people are the Jews, Israel, okay? The city is Jerusalem, okay? So 70 weeks, we'll come back to 70 weeks in just a moment, are determined upon thy people, Israel, upon thy holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression and make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That very much sounds to me like the end of the Gentile kingdoms of this world and the establishment of Christ's kingdom, doesn't it? It does that to me, along with the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption, the reconciliation for iniquity. That brings verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, which is who? Jesus, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 altogether. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. Remember, Jerusalem was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they returned 70 years later, as Jeremiah prophesied, to begin the rebuilding process. Verse 26, after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Let's stop there for just a moment. After the 69th week, after they're sent back, 69 weeks, and I'll come back to weeks in a moment, later the Messiah will come, and it says here that he will be cut off. What do you think that means? He'll die. He will be crucified. But not for himself. For Jesus Christ didn't die for his sins. He died for whose? He died for ours. For God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. After 62 weeks, or the 69th week, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The people of the prince that shall come, now that prince that shall come is a different prince, that is the Antichrist, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and at the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war desolations are determined. And he, that is the Antichrist, shall confirm the covenant with many for what? For 1 week. Okay? And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease, that is in the temple. and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation or the end, and that determined shall be poured out upon the desolate. That speaks of great judgment that God will bring upon this world. This is Daniel's prophecy. It concerns Israel, and it concerns the city primarily of Jerusalem. Also, it concerns very much the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is not only the Messiah of Israel, but he is the Savior of the what? Of the world. So what is this prophecy telling us, and what does it have to do with Mark chapter 13? Well, here we go. Stick with me for just a moment. First, we have 69 weeks, or 69 sets of seven what? Years, okay? Equaling 483 years. The word weeks here in the Hebrew means a set of seven. Sort of like you would use the word dozen, okay? You might be talking about a dozen eggs, or you might be talking about a dozen something else. This in the Greek is a set of seven. It happens not to be 7 days, but it happens to be 7 years. So we have 69 sets of 7 years. 7 plus 62 equals 69. These 69 sets of 7 years, 483 years, begins with Cyrus's proclamation to send the Jews back to rebuild Jerusalem. And that happened, just as it was foretold by Isaiah. Cyrus was even named by Isaiah long before Cyrus was even born. You read about this in Ezra and Nehemiah. We've been studying on Tuesdays in our Bible study. So this marks the beginning of the 483 years when they return after the captivity. 483 years pass, and that brings us to right around the day when Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, as prophesied by Zechariah, exactly as God foretold, and is proclaimed by a crowd there to be the what? To be the Messiah that Daniel mentions here. But only a few days later, Jesus what? Jesus is crucified. He is cut off. He is crucified. He dies for our sins. Praise God. He didn't remain in the grave for 3 days later. He rose again. But that is the first part of the prophecy. That's the first 483 years. Begins with Israel going back to rebuild Jerusalem. Ends with Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. So that leaves one set of what? 7 years, 1 week left. The 70th one. Well, what do we read here about the 70th week? Well, it tells us, verse 27, "And he that is the Antichrist shall confirm the covenant with many nations, for one what? For 1 week." Now, this is that 70th week. That is, this is that last week that is left. The Antichrist, the prince that shall come, will establish a covenant with many nations for 1 week, the 70th week, and in the middle of the week, he shall break that covenant, and he shall defile the temple that is in Jerusalem and set up his own image to be worshipped there. What some did not know, what God did not clearly reveal to the New Testament, is there is a gap between the 69th week and the what? The 70th week. We call this the church age. It's the age in which we live, and God does not give a specific time span for that period of time. But we do know what's going to happen at the end of this age. In 2 Thessalonians 2, it tells us, and we're going to be studying that on Wednesday, on Sunday nights coming up soon. It tells us the Antichrist, or as he is called there, the son of perdition, will not reveal himself publicly until after the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is removed. Thus indicating that the rapture of the church will precede what? The 70th week of Daniel. Because the Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with many nations to begin that final set of 7 years. And he will not reveal himself publicly. He will not be revealed publicly until a restraining force talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2 is taken out of the way. And I sincerely believe that is the Holy Spirit as he works today in the church. We know the church will be raptured from 1 Thessalonians 4, from 1 Corinthians 15, and that seems to be when it will happen. So after the church is raptured, he will make this covenant, and the 70th week will commence that we also call the what? The tribulation. And is described in much detail, particularly in the book of Revelation. Good thing is, if you know the Lord now as your Savior, it appears that you won't be here for that most terrible time. But like the Apostle John in his vision, we'll be watching those events from heaven. Nonetheless, they will happen. And Jesus is describing some of those things here, if you'll turn back to Mark chapter 13, that happen as God pours out his judgment upon Satan, upon the Antichrist, and upon the kingdoms of this world just before he comes to claim his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's look at Jesus' description of these things that are happening leading up to Christ's return at the end of the tribulation. So look, if you would, beginning in verse 5 and 6. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." Remember this question here they asked, "And what shall be the sign of thy what? Thy coming and the end of the age," or the end of the world. Well, Jesus is telling them here, take heed, beware, lest any man deceive you, because there will be many people that will say, "I'm Christ, I have returned, worship me. Follow me. I will establish the kingdom." The Antichrist is not the first. The Antichrist is the what? The last of those. It tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." Christ said, "I'm not going to return until these things happen that relate to this fella, the Antichrist." He won't be the only one, as we see here. There will be several others that come before him, but he is the ultimate Antichrist. False prophets and false Christs will abound during the period of time leading up to Christ's return. Jesus instructed his followers not be deceived by any of them. Is that true today? Has that been true in the past? Will that be true in the future? The answer is yes, it will. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." That was true in Paul's day, in Peter's day. Very much true in our day, and will ramp up more as Christ's return approaches. talks about this in Revelation 6:2. In John's vision, there was a scroll, had 7 seals, and Jesus is opening the seals one by one, and these horses are revealed as he opens the seals. "And I saw, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." That is not the Messiah. That is the false Messiah. That is the Antichrist who will come on the scene, who will sign the covenant at the beginning of the tribulation and deceive many. You may recognize some of his types throughout history. One talked about in Daniel is a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. who was a type of the Antichrist, who defiled the temple back in the days before Christ, during the time of the Maccabees. But he's not the only one. You might recognize a guy by the name of Muhammad, or a fellow by the name of Buddha, or one by the name of Hitler, or Sun Myung-moon, or Joseph Smith, or L. Ron Hubbard, or Jim Jones, or David Koresh. The list is very what? Long. Those are just some of the more prominent names that you may recognize of false prophets and false Christs that have arisen, that are just types, just introduction, if you would, to the one ultimately, the great imposter who will come on the scene and lead the world astray, professing and proclaiming very clearly that he is the Messiah, which he is not, but a false Messiah. Therefore, beware. This is a warning to those who will live in that day during the tribulation, but it can be taken as a warning today, because sadly there are many people deceived. Unfortunately, we live amongst them, particularly in our community in respect to a group that owns half of downtown Clearwater. They are very much alive and well, and we should be wary. There is a religious crisis here that we see spoken of in the tribulation. There is also a national crisis spoken here in Mark chapter 13. Look in verses 7 and 8. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be. But the end is not yet, for nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There is a national crisis, a crisis of peace. As long as mankind has been writing down history, man has been clamoring for peace. Has he found it yet? No. There's only one who will bring peace to the earth, and that is Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who has brought peace to your heart with God if you have received His sacrifice, atoning sacrifice, for your sin. But He will one day also bring peace to the world when He sits upon His throne. But until then, this world isn't going to see peace, no matter how much they cry for it. Humanity is plagued and will be continue to be plagued by war, rumors of war, kingdoms against kingdom. As we look back from our vantage point, the wars of the past are too numerous to mention, culminating in the world wars of the 20th century, the Holocaust, and other unimaginable brutality. It isn't over yet. Matter of fact, it still continues today. As we sit here in our comfortable pews and worship the Lord without fear, then that cannot be said for most of the world. Persecution and war is something that human beings all over the world live with on a daily basis. Praise God, we have enjoyed the peace here. And He deserves all the glory for it. But even the peace here will not last forever. War will eventually come. These are sadly, there are sadly more to come, the likes of which will even exceed the horrors of the past. As man's appetite for war never seems to diminish, and the Antichrist's lust for conquest and world domination is unequaled. Verse 4 of Revelation 6, the second seal is opened, and there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take what? Peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another, and there was given unto them a great sword. This again will be the result of the Antichrist's reign during the tribulation period. We see, though, it doesn't end there. Look, if you would, in verse 8 again. We didn't finish verse 8. For nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of what? They're not the end of it. They're just the what? These are just the beginning. It's just getting started. Here, when it says sorrows, it's speaking of birth pains. Very literally in the Greek, it says birth pains. And as Christ is about to return to establish his kingdom, it will be preceded by great pain. And as the first contractions hit when the baby's about to be born, you know that they're only going to get worse before it gets what? Before it gets better. And that's what it's speaking here. That's the metaphor Jesus is using. These are just the beginning of sorrows here. Worldwide famines. While we all have seen terrible consequences of local famines, we have not seen really a famine on a worldwide level. But during the tribulation, that will happen. That will occur. And as the markets of the world grow more intertwined, and as distribution of food more concentrated in the hands of a few, worldwide famine becomes more and more a possibility. It speaks here again in Revelation. I don't have the verses up there. I got to turn. Revelation 6, 5 through 8. I'll read it for you. This is the third seal being opened. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, weighing, you know, like if you were buying stuff in a market back in those days. And I heard a voice in the midst of four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. Famine, like the world has never seen. Horrifying diseases, like the world has never seen. You say, well, we've seen some pretty bad diseases. Yeah, we have. I have a list here. Smallpox, anthrax, swine flu, polio, HIV, Ebola, cancers. You know, it seems when man gets a grip on one, guess what? Another one breaks out. And man is not going to solve it all. Who will, by the way? Jesus will when he returns. But again, during the tribulation, and even leading up to it, this may actually get worse before it gets what? Before it gets better. There are several things that happen in Revelation that wipe out a third of the world's population. That's hard to imagine, but it will be so. And then it mentions earthquakes and other natural disasters and crises. Revelation 6 and verse 12. Let me turn back there and read that. And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and though there was a great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, the moon became as blood, the stars of heaven fell onto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Diverse earthquakes. You know, it's interesting. There is a ring of earthquake and volcanic activity that rings the Pacific Ocean. It is called the Ring of Fire. In the last few years, the seismic activity along the fault lines that make up the Ring of Fire have become a bit more active, and at times causing terrible devastation. Think back just a few years ago to the tsunami that hit the Philippines and wiped out entire islands of people. That was a result of earthquakes along this in the area of this ring of fire. As this ramps up, or as God sends judgment, it will get worse during the tribulation. While man may have a small impact on our world, man would be better served to be concerned over his rebellion against the Creator of this world, because he will take it and pick it apart very easily, but very devastatingly for the people of earth one day. These things he describes again just as the birth pains, for the worst is yet to come. Look, if you would, back in Mark 13 and verse 9, we see finally personal crises in verse 9. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. In synagogues you shall be beaten, you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. If you look down in verse 12, he says, brother shall betray brother to death, father the son. The children shall rise up against their parents and shall cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. There is also a crisis of persecution that will follow. Revelation 6, 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And during the tribulation, even more so than today and even more so than in the past, and believe me, there are people dying for their faith today as we sit in this auditorium. In nations like North Korea, in Islamic places like under ISIS, people are dying for their faith today. They will die in droves and by the thousands upon thousands during the tribulation period for the faith of Christ. It will only get worse. And that persecution will challenge their faithfulness. But those who know the Lord and those who are truly His children will what? They will endure. They will endure. Because who is with them? God says, I will never what? Leave thee nor forsake thee. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, we are as lambs to the slaughter. But nothing can separate us from the love of who? Love of Christ Jesus our Lord. And though they slay me, yet will I trust in the Lord Jesus my Savior, Paul said. For me to live is Christ, to die is what? To die is gain. Why could Paul say that? Because nothing, no persecution, no matter of hardship, no difficulty, nor death itself could separate him from his Savior, Jesus Christ. And as God was with Paul, he is with us. He is with those today that are suffering persecution. And he will be with those during the tribulation period who die for his name. And they will endure. That leads us to the final point, and that is this. Look back in verse 10. And the gospel must be published among what? How long has Satan been trying to quiet the gospel, to shut it off, to shut it down, to stop it from being heard? Well, since before the time of Christ, really. The devil's been at work since the dawn of time, since the Garden of Eden, to try to keep God from keeping his promises and from redeeming mankind. And at every step, Satan has what? He has failed. He has lost. And he will fail today, and he will fail during the tribulation period as well. Back in the days when the Bible was written, it's kind of hard to imagine the gospel reaching every corner of the globe. Now with the ability we have to radio and TV and internet and the ability to travel from one corner of the globe to another, to take my phone out and have you talk into it, and then it can translate for me. It is incredible the ability we have today to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Satan will fail. The gospel will reach the world. And many will be saved. The question this morning as I close is this: are you among them? Are you among them? Praise God, when I was a kid, I went to church. I heard the gospel. The gospel reached me. God reached me. And when I was 9 years old, I trusted Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life, and I became a Christian. How about you? Just because the gospel goes forth does not mean that everybody will receive it. For some will reject it. Some, many during the tribulation, will accept the mark of the beast and will give their allegiance not to the true Messiah, but to the false one. Many today do the same. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is what? Condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Have you put your faith and trust in him? Praise God if you have. Not only are you saved from sin and hell, but I do believe with all my heart that God's going to come and take us home and out of this place before the worst of this comes. Amen. Are you saved today? Are you ready? And the second question as I close is this: are you doing your part to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you doing your part? Who is it that God is going to use to reach the world with the gospel? It's you. In this day, it's you. It's you. Are we doing our part to spread the gospel to our neighbors, to our friends? You know, it's hard to imagine in this day and age there's anybody that hasn't heard about Jesus Christ and what he did for them in the United States of America, but guess what? There are. And there are because many times Christians just assume that they've heard or that somebody else is going to do it. Well, it is our turn now, and it is our privilege to be the ambassador of Jesus Christ. How are you doing? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for your word, the privilege to study it, to look into it today. Lord, as we look at these horrifying things that are coming upon the world, we thank you, Lord, that as we deal with them and as others in our world deal with some of these even now, Lord, we thank you that you promised never to leave us nor forsake us. And that, Lord, you will bring us through. And that, Lord, you will sustain us and help us, Lord, to be able to give an answer for the faith that is ours, even in the face of persecution. But, Lord, it's sad that not under persecution, for the most part as we are, we take our opportunity as witnesses of Christ for granted. Lord, I pray that we would see the need around us, that we would seize the opportunity, for it will not be forever that we have it. Lord, to tell others of the grace of God and of the sacrifice of our Savior. And Lord, we pray if there's one here today that's never trusted Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray as we give this hymn of invitation that they would see their need, that they would desire in their heart to be prepared for this coming time and your return, and would embrace by faith Jesus Christ as the Lord of their life. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.